If you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're looking this morning at a message entitled Stewarding God's Grace in Humility. We've looked at the fact that we're called to steward God's grace. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the affections of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And so we've seen that we steward this grace together with other believers. We've seen that we steward this grace with integrity, that it has to look like something, that love has to be genuine and without hypocrisy. We've looked at the fact that we need to steward this grace that God's given to us in submission to whatever authorities He's placed in our lives. And then we've seen that there's a simplicity as we steward this grace. All it really requires of us is to walk in love and to walk in light. Simple, but difficult, because we can't walk without sinning. We don't do that perfectly. And we don't walk lovingly in and of ourselves. It requires God's help. But that's, in a nutshell, what God's called us to do, to walk in light and to walk in love. As we come to chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, we're looking at the fact that he asks us to steward this grace now in humility. What's our posture? What position do we put ourselves in as we steward God's grace? Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Who's the him there? Is it the one who eats or the one who abstains? And the answer is yes. God has welcomed both of them. Verse 4. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." As we come to this particular chapter in Romans, we're faced with that beautiful, though controversial, doctrine referred to as Christian liberty. It'd be good for a moment to remind ourselves how we've arrived at this particular point in the Scripture, in Romans itself. The book of Romans frames the gospel in light of God's righteousness. And the context is one of judgment, right? Judging us against God's standards. Well, judging what? Judging our works against God's standards. And he calls this the righteousness of God, that we're called to live up to, we're evaluated by as we pass from life to death. In fact, he says, there's no way that we can measure up to this.
And so in chapters 1 through 3, as we've reviewed time and time again, we'll discover that all of us are sinners. There's none righteous. No, not even one. But, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith, for faith. And so this righteousness of God, where God has this holy standard that man must somehow enter into. Well, we see that this is accomplished for us solely by Jesus. And it's applied directly to us by his Spirit. In chapter 5, Jesus is contrasted with Adam. Adam, who sinned and brought death to all men. Jesus, who obeyed and brought life to all men. How do we access that? How is it applied to our account? God reckons our faith, even as he did to Abraham, he reckons our faith as righteousness, and the Spirit takes and credits us with the righteousness of Jesus and brings the life of God to us. That's Romans chapter 8. He causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, and he prepares us to look like Jesus in the future, that we will inherit his glory even as we embrace his sufferings. So this is the righteousness that he brings to us. This accomplished and applied righteousness then frees us to stand in God's grace and to hope for God's glory. In chapter 5, verse 2, we stand in grace. Or as I think Mike said last week, we swim in an ocean of grace. We're surrounded by grace. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we drink. Everything that God has for us is now for our good. That's why in Romans 8, verse 28, he can promise that he's working all things together for good. Why? Because all of his wrath was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. God will never punish you as his child. He's punished Jesus. He will discipline you. It's different. To punish somebody is to give them the reward for their failure, the reward for their wrong. Jesus took the reward for your failure, the reward for your sin. God will not punish you. He will discipline you. He will train you through pain, and it will be for your good. It's like a coach who has a star athlete. He will do nothing to injure that athlete, to work against the team, but he'll do everything to push that athlete further for the benefit of the team. And that's what your Father does for you. Now, this accomplished and applied righteousness frees us from focusing on ourselves and enables us to love and to serve others. We're made different constitutionally from the inside out. We have a life source inside of us that we never had before. We are aligned with the holiness of God. Therefore, he can tell us, be holy as I am holy. And it's not just a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of trusting more that he who's begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to Christian liberty, there's generally two camps. And keeping this theme of judgment, righteousness, God's standards, man's works, one of those camps is called antinomianism. It's a big word. It's actually rather simple. Anti, against, nomos, law. Antinomianism. It means the only rule is that there's no rules. Okay? There's no rules when it comes to the Christian life. Jesus paid for everything. Now, I don't have to care how I live. I just live. And since I have a new life inside of me, I can do what I want because I must want sanctified things. Now, so he takes a whole chapter, chapter 6, and he says, now listen, I want you to understand that because you've died to sin, now you need to live unto righteousness. He said at the close of chapter 13, now listen, I want you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting off the works of darkness. Don't make any provision for the flesh, because the flesh is still alive. The flesh is still active. Paul laments in chapter 7, sin resides in this flesh. So much so that I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. There are rules. Antinomian says, Jesus paid it all. Nothing to him I owe. Wow, that's pretty blasphemous. The other side of the coin is legalism. Now, legalism loves rules. Antinomians hate rules. They're opposed to any rules governing the Christian life. But legalists find security and, in fact, find identity in rules governing the Christian life. Legalism is a disease of the heart that chokes out love, and it feeds intolerance. So neither of these are right camps to be in. There are rules by which God expects us to live life. We're still called to be holy as He is holy. But our striving after holiness isn't what makes us right with God. Jesus makes us right with God. And so these two things are extremes of where we need to live. And as we're looking at this, we need to understand, because at one side of the coin, we understand that we can't live without rules. But we need to understand what it looks like to be a legalist, and that's kind of where he's drilling down on us a little bit. Found this week. How to become a legalist. Make rules outside the Bible. Then push yourself to try and keep all of your rules. And then castigate yourself when you don't keep them. Fourth, become proud when you do keep your rules. Number five, appoint yourself as judge now over other people as the great rule keeper. And then get angry with the people who break the rules that are different from your own, right? I know that you would never do this, but you maybe know somebody who does, right? Okay. Do you ever get frustrated when people don't see life from your perspective? When they don't play by your rules, right? Or you ever beat yourself up when you just can't live up to what a good Christian's supposed to be or what a good Christian's supposed to do? And so eventually you just stop trying because you just can't keep all the rules, right? What we want to see here this morning is that Paul is writing in a particular context. He's writing in the context of Rome, right? So when we think Rome, we have to think Washington, D.C. Maybe we could think Beijing, but we have to think a world superpower is what we have to think. And as we think about Rome, we have to think about it as a social center. We have to think about it as a military center. We have to think about it as a financial center. We have to think about it as a political center. In Rome, we find all of these different energies and all of these different components operating at the same time. And so as Paul is speaking to Romans, he's speaking to them ethnically as a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Well, when has that ever gone well in the history of the world? Right? As long as there have been Jews, they've been opposed to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have been opposed to the Jews. This doesn't work very well. But it's God's great idea to bring them together. He's writing to those who are Romans and Greeks, Egyptians, some of the barbarian tribes to the north. He's writing to those socially who are a mixture of free citizens and slaves, citizens and non-citizens of the great Roman Empire, those who are wealthy because of the militarism, those who are poor in abject poverty because everything's been taken by this great empire. He's writing to those who are educated, to those who are uneducated. You think they might look at life just a little bit differently? Financially, Rome is the financial capital of the world. It has a free trade market. It also has a black market, all right? There's the Roman mafia, if you will. Things are done under the table. Deals are dealt at night, in dark alleys, underhandedly. Politically, Rome's the place where who you know and what others think is of supreme importance. The military officials, the politicians, the merchants, the tradesmen, the guilds. Who you know matters, and so how you curry favor matters. Spiritually, the church is now comprised there in Rome of old converts, new converts, people with large baggage, small baggage. This is, when you think about diversity, Rome is diversity writ large. It's like New York City. If you can make it there, you'll make it anywhere. Well, guess what? If the gospel can make it there, the gospel can make it anywhere. And it does. That's what Paul is writing to the book of Rome, to the city of Rome. In this book of Romans, he's talking about a gospel that makes a real difference in real life, as raw and raunchy as life gets. And so he says, now that we've leveled the playing field and we've seen that each of us needs Jesus Christ, and now that we've leveled the playing field and seen that all who belong to Jesus Christ have the Spirit of God residing in them, now that we've leveled this playing field, let's talk turkey. We're all on the same team. We're all moving the same direction. But we're all playing a little bit differently as we try to move this ball down the field. So there's some frustration. Paul reminds these believers living out their faith in this political center of the known world that as they learn to live sacrificially, in service to others, in submission to a secular government, walking in the love of God, walking in the light of God, that the fundamental starting point of their new life in Christ is this. It's not about you. If each one of them can get in their heads this one truth, we'll be far on our way to making the progress that we need to make. Life, my friend, is not about you, especially life in Christ. Christ has freed you from doing life with yourself at the center. Remember how we started out this book, the overview of the book of Romans? All of us has this tendency to live life this way. We think of it as three-year-olds. Okay, by the way, Joseph is no longer a three-year-old. Today he turns five, right? We'll sing happy birthday to Joseph at the end of the service. But all of us starts out with this tendency, don't we? I'm at the center of the world. Why doesn't the world bow to me? And then you get married and you're like, wait a minute. How come she doesn't live life all revolving around me? How come he doesn't live life all revolving around me? Right? Well, Rome kind of had that same mentality. Life revolves around Rome. Well, Paul writes this book and says, listen, no, actually, the whole world, and in fact, all of history, revolves around the gospel. Because at the very beginning of history, there's this man called Adam who chose to disobey God. And because he chose to disobey God, he cut off all mankind from the abundance of God's blessing. He brought death into the world. But the gospel says that Adam doesn't have the final say. God does. And so he's going to bring a new Adam into the world, the last Adam. And whereas the first Adam brought death, the last Adam brings life. Whereas the first Adam was disobedient, the last Adam is obedient. Whereas the first Adam brings condemnation, the last Adam brings God's righteousness to mankind. And so all of history revolves around God's goodness to sinners in Christ. And so he makes this bold declaration that the gospel is the divine center around which this world turns. And now he's writing to these Romans and he's saying, not just the world in general, but your world in particular has to be governed by the gospel. It's really easy when we can make these generalizations and say, you know what, the whole world revolves around the gospel. It's a lot more difficult to swallow when we're told, listen, your world has to revolve around the gospel. Wait a minute. I want to be a Disney princess. I want the world to revolve around me. Paul starts here. He says, listen, it's no longer about you. Never was, never can be, never will be. So the fundamental starting point of your new life in Christ is this. It's not about you. In fact, we can say the fundamental starting point for Christian liberty is that it's not about you. So we've seen that as this new creature in Christ, we're called to submit, we're called to serve, we're called to sacrifice, because it's not about us, right? So as we look at this passage in particular, we're going to find four expressions of humility as we seek to showcase God's love while walking in God's light. You wouldn't think so because of all the ground that's been laid, all we've had to work through to get to this point. We know that we're not the source of our righteousness, right? But when we start attempting to walk in God's love and to walk in God's light, we start to make ourselves, once again, the measure of success. And he says, no, this isn't about you. You gained God's love. You gained God's righteousness, as in being able to participate in these things through Jesus Christ. You were never the measure of these things, though you are a legitimate participant in these things. So what's the first expression of humility that he calls us to embrace this morning? We see it in verses 1 through 4. Humility must be our posture toward other believers. Verse 1. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. And so the first challenge for us as we are entering into this new life in Christ is that we must welcome those that we perceive to be weaker than ourselves. And don't think that somebody else has a bigger problem with this. This is something that all of us tend to do, right? As we seriously try to take obedience and put on Jesus Christ, we try to strive for obedience and we wrestle before God. What is that supposed to look like? And then we work really hard to be obedient, and then what do? We look around. And what do we see when we look around? We see somebody else who isn't obedient in the same way that I'm being obedient, right? So obviously, if this is what God has required of me to obey, I'm being obedient in this way. They're not doing things the same way that I am doing them. Therefore, they must be disobedient, right? Well, maybe. Maybe not. Okay. Black is black, white is white, right? What are you saying? No, I'm saying that God works with each of his children differently. If you've ever had more than one child, you'll realize that your great and effective parenting is not so great and effective, right? You try working with one child the same way that you worked as the first child, and something doesn't compute, something doesn't work. You thought you had this down pat, that you were the greatest parent ever. Those who've gone before you and lamented about parenting just didn't know how to do it right, right? Or maybe it worked for two, and then you got the third. But what happens is we start to compare ourselves among ourselves, and we're not wise. And so he says, I want you to welcome those that you perceive as weaker than yourselves. Weaker means, implies something that's stronger. He says they're weak in faith. The idea here is that faith, their faith in God, their faith in Christ's righteousness has somehow not made a connection to the way that they do life. And so Paul says, I want you to welcome them into your fellowship, but don't welcome them for this purpose. I'm going to help them to understand life better. I'm going to make them to see that they need to be like me. He says, listen, welcome them. Bring them on the inside. But as you welcome them in, don't welcome them in order to quarrel over, ESV translates this, opinions. The idea is questionable things. He says, don't bring them in order to stir up questions. Paul says the same thing to Timothy. Don't wrestle and wrangle about words. Okay? Focus on truth. Focus on error. Focus on getting to know Jesus. Don't wrestle and wrangle over questionable things. And he says, as you welcome them in, don't welcome them in so that you can despise them. Don't welcome them in to build yourself up so that you can make a show of how much more obedient you are than others, how much better of a Christian you are than others. He says, don't despise them. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So he's talking about weakness. He's talking about strength. The one person believes that he may eat anything. That would be the one who has a stronger connection between God's provision. If we were to look at 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, listen, I understand that meat is just meat. It's just meat, right? But there are some who can't eat meat because they don't know, was it offered to an idol? Was it not offered to an idol? And Paul says, listen, if you know that it was offered to an idol, just don't do it. Don't partake of it, even though it's just meat. Don't have anything to do with it. But it is just meat. But if you don't know, just eat it and enjoy it for what it is. But there's some who say, but it might. I don't know. Okay. He says, you might feel the freedom to do some things in your life spiritually. And when you look at somebody who's all bound up in knots, they're nervous Nelly as they live their Christian life. Have you ever met a nervous Nelly kind of Christian? They're like, I wish we had confession as Protestants because I drove 41 miles an hour in a 40-mile-an-hour zone. And they're all conflicted, right? And then you got the next guy who says, yeah, you know what? The guy with the radar probably has a broken gun anyway. They can't calibrate it that way. So you're fine doing 47 because nobody really knows what it is in actuality, right? The radars are off on the satellites. Okay, just enjoy your speed limit and don't think about it that well. So he says, don't despise because you think you're superior somehow to those who are really worried about bringing pleasure to God in the specifics of their life. We could apply this to so many things. I've heard messages on this passage preached about music, about dress, about different standards. Take this and use it in your life wherever God is using this in your life. Okay, don't try to apply this to somebody else today. I'm on purpose not going to try make real specific applications because this applies to a lot of different things. I've had to work through this in a lot of things in my life, but these are things God's had to work on me in my life. I'm trusting God's working on certain things in your life where he says, child, obedience here needs to look like this. And it's never about you. It's always about him. And it's always about others. So he says, listen, don't despise them. Don't think less of them. Don't brush them aside as though they don't matter. Here's the thing we tend to forget about. Because each of us has the Spirit of God, because each of us has different giftings, where you have strengths, you also have weaknesses. Where others have weaknesses, they also have strengths. So I'm really good at comparing myself to others, looking at my strengths and looking at their weaknesses. I'm not so good at looking at their strengths because it exposes my weaknesses. So Paul says, be careful. don't despise. The second one, second line in verse 3, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So usually those who find more freedom in their Christian life look down on others as though they've not arrived to where I'm at. They can't enjoy life the way I enjoy it. While those who live with more of a conflicted or a conservative bent on life say, you know what, how could God bless them? They're living in disobedience. They are separating and severing themselves from the grace of God because they're continuing to walk in darkness. He said, wait a minute. You don't have the right to pass judgment in a condemnatory way on others. You're not holy as in God, okay? You don't get to wear the robes of the judge. In fact, he's going to ask that. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Who do you think you are passing judgment on God's child, on God's servant? Kind of puts us in our place, doesn't he? But as we start thinking about this humble posture toward other believers, first he says, welcome those that we perceive as weaker than ourselves. And then he says, trust God's goodness to those whose choices differ from our choices. Why are we not supposed to despise? Why are we not supposed to condemn or pass judgment? End of verse 3. Because guess what? God has welcomed that person. If they have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior, if they've turned from sin and trusted Him and Him alone as the payment for their sin, then they are a child of God. And God has welcomed them. The word welcome has the idea of bringing in, but not just bringing in and leaving them on the periphery. It's bringing them in and bringing them into the inner circle. It's the huddle. It's the guys who are on the field with their arms around each other, listening to the plans and saying, hey, listen, this is what we're doing on the next down. This is where we're going. It's those who are on the inside. God has brought them to the inside. He's welcomed them. In fact, He will uphold them. The Lord is able to make them stand. Oh, wait a minute. They're not making the same choices. They're not making the same sacrifices as I am. God has worked deep and long and hard in my life, and I have a conviction in this arena. How can God bless them? God can bless them because His goodness is applied to sinners through Christ. Through Christ. Why do you have any access to God's goodness? Not because of your obedience, because of Christ's obedience. Now you, as a child of God, and I love that word child because you are not yet mature, but as a child who's growing in your Christ-likeness, God's growing you up. He's making you work through hard choices. But as we struggle and we're growing in our Christian life, we're immature but maturing. Guess what? Another sibling is immature but maturing. And God may be working on them in a different arena. They're totally oblivious to the arena where God's working in your life. That doesn't mean that He's not working in their life. It just means He's working in a different arena. It might mean that you're more mature in one area. They may be more mature in another area. But neither of you has arrived. And so He says, guess what? Just as God can make you stand, and He will, He's able to make them stand, and He will. It's one thing for us to believe God's goodness toward us. It's another thing to trust in God's goodness toward others. Are you excited about the work that God is doing in that person that you get frustrated with? When you stop and think about that person that just irritates you, they've got that different standard, they see life so differently, you've written them off. You've despised them, as in saying, they are no longer worth my while. What kind of a difference would it make if you stopped and prayed and said, God, I know that this person's going to look like Jesus one day because you've begun a good work. I know they're a Christian. I know they're going to look like Jesus one day. And even though I don't see the work that you're doing in their life right now, I'm going to trust that you're doing a work in their life right now. Would that change how you look at that person? If you really believe that God is for them, not against them, what should that do for my heart? If God is for them, not against them, I should be for them, not against them. One of the strange things within Christianity is how quickly we draw up lines, right? And we make enemies of our teammates, and we shoot our wounded, and we start thumping our chests as we stand on top the piled bodies beneath our feet of our own teammates. What if we looked at others and said, you know what? God's begun a good work in them, and I am rejoicing in those things that I don't yet see, but I believe to be there by the Spirit of God, by the presence of God. And though this drives me crazy, God, I trust you enough to believe you're doing a good work in their lives. So trusting God's goodness to those whose choices differ from our own, and finally understanding that we're but fellow servants. We are no man's master. And so he asks in verse 5, who do you think you are to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And God will make him stand. He's able to do it. You are no man's master. You are a servant. Each one answers to God, not to you. Now, if in God's grace, he's given you the authority to be the head of a home, like Joshua, you can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? So different levels of responsibility. You are entrusted with helping others to follow God as you see that working and playing out in your life, okay? But at the end of the day, you can't extend that beyond the realm of responsibility that God has entrusted to you. So the first posture of humility that we need to exemplify is in our posture toward other believers. In verses 5 through 6, we see that humility must be our posture toward difficult issues. Remember, we're talking about these quarreling over opinions. These are those questionable arenas. These are those things that we're not given specific and clear direction. It's when that name comes up on the ballot in the next election and you read it and say, there's pluses and minuses. There's pluses and minuses. Which one am I supposed to vote for? And you don't have this angel coming down from heaven and saying, vote for the yellow party, right? The green party, the blue. You don't have this word from God. And then all of a sudden, somebody votes different than you. And you're like, oh, how could they do that? They must not be a Christian. Well, maybe. But it's not because they voted for a certain person or didn't vote for a certain person. It's because they've trusted or not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Right? We lower the standard of what it means to be a Christian. But our humility must also be toward the issues that we target and focus on. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another. They judge between day and day. So are we supposed to worship on Sunday? Are we supposed to worship on Saturday? Are we supposed to keep the Passover? Are we supposed to just keep Easter? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with all of these different holidays, holy days? You know what? The Catholics are celebrating this as the year of Jubilee. What are we supposed to do with that? Right? So all of a sudden, we've got these different days. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. We're going to look at this a little bit more next week. We're going to just try to focus on one aspect today, and it's going to come up in just a second. But this is going to be a key part of how do we work through these problems. Each one must be convinced in his own mind. The idea is, it's an imperative here, and the idea of being fully convinced has the idea of being limited by no doubt whatsoever. Don't you love when you're driving and somebody in the car says, "What's the speed limit?" And you can say with all clear conscience, "I don't know," right? I was on a mission trip one time down to, I went and saw Nathan Messler, brought the kids down to California. And we're going from Las Vegas into the deserts of California. I'm in a 15-passenger van, and I'm following Nathan Messler, and he's out in front of me. And he's going faster and faster. And finally, Lynn Barger leans over and says, "How fast are you going?" "I don't know, Lynn. I'm just trying to keep up with Nathan." You're not supposed to do 80 miles an hour in a 15-passenger van, but the roads are very straight. So. But don't you love it when you can say, "You know, I just don't know. I'm kind of clueless, and I don't really care." God says, you don't have the right to go through life not caring about the rules, not caring what I think about what you're doing, because I do care. At the end of the day, it's not about you. It's about me, my name, my glory, my work, your submission, your place, your role as ambassador, your role as a gospeler on planet Earth. And so the choices that you make matter. So you don't have the right to go through life and just say, "I don't know. I don't care." He says, you need to find out, what is your position on music? What does God want you to listen to, and what does God not want you to listen to? You do have to figure out, what clothes does God want me to wear? What clothes does God not want me to wear? When we come to this passage, please don't think that these things don't matter. They matter immensely. Because these are the arenas in which God calls you to make your life a living sacrifice, your body. Every choice you make in this body, you need to be thinking, is God pleased with this choice or is God not pleased with this choice? And you need to have a reason why. That's why the encouragement in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman who, when standing in God's presence, has no need to be ashamed. Why? Because you've handled His word well. You can stand before God and God can say, "Son, daughter, why did you make this choice?" And it's not like, "I don't know. I didn't think it mattered." You can say, "Because God, you said here this, and I understood that to mean this." He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You're doing this because of what I said. You're doing this because of who I am. You're doing this because of me. Well done." And another person sees it from a totally different angle, but they did it for the exact same reason, because of God. God can tell them, "Well done." Okay? You need to come. You need to be fully convinced in your own mind that God is pleased with the choices you're making. You understand that? That's a responsibility. In fact, it's an imperative. It's a command. On Judgment Day, you must be able to give an account of why you did what you did. But whatever you choose to do, you're responsible to bring honor to God with your choices. So he says in verse 6, "The one who observes today observes it in an attempt to honor God. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. The one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord." But why are they making their choices? They're making their choices because they want to bring honor to God. My choices reflect on my God. Let me say that again. My choices reflect on my God. God, that's why you have to be fully convinced in your mind that this is what's going to bring God pleasure. You have to do what you do for God's glory. So whether we eat or not, or drink or not, do all to the glory of God. So whatever you choose to do, you're responsible to bring honor to God with your choices. Whatever you choose to do, you're responsible to know why you choose to do it. And whatever you choose to do, you're responsible for cultivating an attitude of gratitude for God's goodness. Verse 6, the one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. The one who doesn't eat, abstains. He abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. The one gives thanks in eating, the other gives thanks in not eating. But I'm cultivating a grateful spirit, both for what God gives and what God disallows in my life, because at the end of the day, I know that God is greater than his gifts. It's not about the meat. It's not about the drink. It's not about the day. It's about God and learning to love God and trust God. Number 3, verses 7 and 8, humility must be our posture toward everyday life. He says, because we need to live this way because, verse 7, none of us lives to himself. Nobody who names the name of Jesus Christ has the right, the freedom, the liberty to live unto themselves. It's impossible. You've been called into the body of Christ. The ear has no right to say, I'm going to do life by myself. I don't need a heart pumping blood through me. It's impossible for us to live life unto ourselves. And then he says, none of us dies to himself. When we live that living sacrifice kind of life, and we forfeit our rights in order to serve others, it's never just a choice that only affects me. If I live, others are affected by my choices. If I choose to die, others are affected by my choices. If I choose not to die, not to take up my cross, others are affected by my choices. Okay? So, you have to understand that in all of these choices, God's name is at stake, and so are the lives that I'm called to touch. None of us lives unto ourselves. Verse 8, if we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The idea of living life, Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. As I taste and see God's goodness, as I taste what life is supposed to look like, as I enjoy life in him, I am enjoying life in him. I don't have the right as a believer to enjoy life as an end unto itself. I hope you had a delicious meal on Valentine's Day, that you were able to get away, that you were able to have a special taste in your mouth to celebrate the time with your spouse. But at the end of the day, I really hope the whole night wasn't about that steak. That'd be a really sad Valentine's Day. We had a chocolate pie at the end. It was a delicious pie made by my beautiful wife. And while I enjoyed the pie, I reveled in my wife. That's how we're supposed to think about the gifts. That's how we're supposed to use our freedoms. It's never about the gifts. It's always about the giver. And what am I telling others as I'm consuming this gift? If I'm consuming this gift, I'm making it all about me. If I'm receiving this gift, enjoying this gift, and sharing this gift, guess what? It's not about the gift. It's about the giver. And that's what he says. That's why every choice you make matters. Because you can't make choices without touching other lives. It's about him, and the choices you make draws others in or pushes others out from a God who is good. So whether it's about enjoying life or whether it's giving up, forfeiting your rights in this life, taking up a cross and following Jesus Christ, whether you live or die, you do it unto God and it affects others. You can't make a choice in this world without both of those things happening. Number four, humility must be our posture towards God's judgment. Verse 9, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord. That he might be Lord. That means we aren't. You're not. To this end, Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. The idea here is that he's Lord of all, and as Lord of all, he's judge of all. Well, what gives Jesus the right to be the judge of all humanity? It might just be the fact that he died for all humanity. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Oh, and by the way, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Because Jesus died for every man and paid the sin debt for every man, Jesus, at the end of the road, can have every man stand before him and say, what did you do with my payment? Because I paid for your sins. What did you do with my gift of eternal life? And everyone, he says, will have to give an account to Jesus Christ of what they did with his sacrificial gift for them. What an amazing thing. Why do you pass judgment on your brothers? That's not yours. That belongs to Jesus. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, and I'm very much alive, every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will confess to God. So each of us must give account of himself to God. There's two words here that are really helpful. All will stand. Every knee will bow. This judgment, this authority that's been granted to Jesus is universal. All people everywhere will be drawn to answer to him. But there's also a big word in verse 12, not just all and every, but each one of us. Sometimes we lose the impact because it's generic and it's broad. All people everywhere will stand and give an account to God. Yep. Oh, wait a minute. Each one of us, that includes me. I'm going to have to give an account to Jesus Christ for the gifts that he's given me today, for the opportunities that he's given me today, for the choices that I make today, and how those choices affected my wife, the deacons, this church, the fire company, this community, that other driver that was beside me, the driver that's behind me, the choices that I make, I'm going to have to answer to Jesus. The word judgment seat here is the bema seat. He's talking to believers, and the idea here isn't that God is looking for things to punish us in life. He's looking for things to reward us in. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 down through verse 15, God is going to take all of your works, he's going to scoop them up, and he's going to throw them into the fire, not hell. He's going to throw them into the refining fire, and it's going to try your works. And it's going to burn up the stuff that was worthless. And it's going to reveal the stuff that actually has weight and value to it. And those are the choices that you made for God's glory. Those are the choices that you made to keep your conscience clean. Those are the choices that you made in order to build others up in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And from that fire, he's going to pull out every ruby every gold medallion, and he's going to pull out all of those silver, gold, and precious stones and say, okay, child, here's your reward. Now go take this to Jesus and say, this is how much I love you, Jesus, because this proves how much you love Jesus. For some of us, he's going to take all those works and he's going to throw them in the fire. And because we lived life in a way that we didn't care what other people think, and we didn't even care about the name of God and the choices that we made, those works go in the fire. And it keeps burning stuff up and burning stuff up and burning stuff up. And at the very end, there's a couple little pieces there at the end. Sweeps them in, takes a magnifying glass, and says, these belong to you. Go tell Jesus how much you love him. He gave up his life for you and how you lived your life for yourself rather than for him. Not a punishment, just not much reward. And he says they will suffer loss. There will be genuine disappointment in heaven when we suffer loss of reward. Not punishment. Not punishment. Jesus paid our punishment. But do you understand that your works will be examined, and one day you will stand before Jesus and you will say, Jesus, I love you this much. And it's proven by the fire of God's perfect judgment. I love you this much. And Jesus says, I know. I saw every one of those choices. Or he'll say, I know. I saw every one of those choices. My friend, this is the liberty that you enjoy. Don't worry about others. God is able to make them stand. You worry about you. But at the end of the day, remember, the fundamental starting point of your new life as Christ is the fact that it's not about you. Any good that you do is because of God working inside of you. By the power of His Spirit, by the sacrifice of His Son. The starting point for our Christian liberty is it's not about you. Do all to the glory of God. Let's pray.